Romans chapter 10. We've been looking at, in Romans 9, we've been looking at the sovereignty of God. Maybe we'd call it the divine sovereignty. And now today we turn our attention, as we just continue through here to Romans 10, we come to what I've entitled human responsibility. And really, it's like a coin. It's got two sides, heads and tails, you know, but it's one coin. And it's true. And we've been talking about this. We've been looking at, and I gave you the illustration to start off when we started Romans 9 about the train tracks and how there's two tracks. And without both tracks, a train can't run. And truly how true that is, even here in Romans 9 and 10, the divine sovereignty, God's sovereignty, and how God is in control, and how we saw in Romans chapter 9 that God is sovereign over all, even over the unrighteous, how God will use them, even in the exemplifies Pharaoh, how God will use even Pharaoh's rebellion to bring his name glory and to fulfill his purposes on the earth, and how God has chosen and how God has elected. And some great deep truths that are there in Romans chapter 9. And we saw how the section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is concluded there in chapter 11, verse 33, where Paul just says, after saying all that he said to that point, he says, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So I think Paul kind of, after he says everything, he kind of comes to, you know, the point of saying, you know, what I've said is just great and awesome and deep, and it's past even finding out. So we got to stop there. We can go no farther. And then he quotes there, and he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, who has given to God that God repays anything to him." And, you know, I just love that. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's come to counsel God? Figure God out, if you would. It's an impossibility, and that's what makes him God, and that's what makes him worthy to be worshipped. But the other track is that responsibility, man. And though man cannot earn his salvation, man cannot work for his salvation, which Paul makes very clear here, and he's speaking to a group, remember who he's addressing here in Romans 9, 10, 11, he's addressing the Jews. And as he is addressing the Jews, remember what he is talking to them about, that they cannot be saved by their works. They can't, as they thought they could. You can't be saved by the keeping of the law. And so he makes that very clear. At the same time, you still need to respond. That's what human responsibility is. It's a responsibility to respond to the Word of God. You and I have that responsibility all the time. Every time we sit here in church, every time we open the Bible, every time we hear a message, every time the Lord is speaking to us, convicting our hearts, we have a responsibility to respond to Him. And so, again, the train can't run on one track. It must have both. And those tracks never meet. They never join together. Once they join together, the train doesn't run anymore. And how true it is, these two parallel lines that never touch but coexist together and are needed. The double-sided coin, if you would. So we turn to Romans chapter 10, and we see that side of human responsibility. And, you know, again, when you marry these two, it brings us to the place we ought to be. Remember, the Word of God has, is our perfect balance, if you would. The Word of God is that which says, you need to hear this much of this topic and this much of that topic. And that's why it's fun to just go through the Word, because God is saying to you and me, you need to know that I'm sovereign. You also need to know you need to respond. And so we just travel through and see that here. But I'm going to back up into chapter 9 tonight, and we're going to start in verse 30, because it really does tie together. And to be honest, the chapter break could have been at the end of verse 29, but probably it's good to be where it is. Again, hard to break up this section as it flows through here. Remember Paul in Romans 9 dealing with the sovereignty of God. And why is he dealing with that? Because he's telling Israel, listen, God is sovereign and God has chosen to save Gentiles. Just like he chose you, Israel, he's chosen to save Gentiles. And they had a problem with that. And he quoted, remember, in the end of 9, several verses from the Old Testament to prove that God had prophesied that he was going to save the Gentiles. And you see that in verses 24 through there to verse 29. And we pick it up in verse 30, and he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so Paul here is pointing out these two different ways, if you would, to righteousness. There's the law of righteousness, which is that is keeping the law and being righteous that way, which he's already made very clear in the book, you can't do it. And then there's those that didn't seek the law of righteousness, but have received the righteousness of God by faith. And that is, they're the Gentiles. So he goes on, and you'll see how this ties together very powerfully here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And we looked at that on Sunday, that heart that Paul had, that he went from desire to action. He had a desire to see Israel saved, the Jewish saved. And therefore, he stood in the gap for them. We talked about intercession and how important that is. And I just refresh our hearts again tonight. I don't think we can do it enough to be reminded that intercession, praying for those that are lost, is so important. And God moves, and prayer does change things. He says, I bear them witness. He's speaking clearly about the Jews. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seek to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. So, and you know, Paul brings up a very powerful truth here. He says the Jews... It says here, he says, I bear them witness. I will testify that they have a zeal for God. He says here, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but that zeal is not according to truth or according to knowledge. You know, the Jewish people, Paul knew their zeal. First of all, Paul was once one of them in the sense of, obviously, Paul, after coming to Christ, didn't not be a Jew. He didn't lose his Jewishness. He's still a Jew, but he's not seeking to be established before God in righteousness based upon the law, but based upon his faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing that Christ is the end of the law of righteousness because Christ is the one that fulfilled it all, and in Christ he is righteous. Now, we've talked about that so much here in Romans, where he's, you know, justified us. That's what it is. He's declared us righteous in the sight of God. So it's in Christ that we have been declared righteous in God's sight. We're righteous through then faith and not through the works of the law. But the Jews, he says, I want to start by saying they are a zealous people. Paul knew it. Remember, Paul was chased from city to city to city by the Jews when he go preach the gospel. If you recall the book of Acts and just read through, you know, the book of Acts, you know, chapters 13, 14, Paul's first missionary journey there. And Paul was, you know, going to a city, going to the synagogue. That was his method. He'd go into the synagogue. He'd reason with the Jews there. And then, you know, they would be up in arms over what he was teaching and what he was saying. And then he would, you know, leave the synagogue and he would go out. And when he would go to another city, the Jews from the prior city would follow him and persecute him there and try to poison, it says in Acts chapter 14, the minds of the believers. I think of, you know, Acts chapter 16, 17, 18. Paul is going from city to city to city, and he's being chased. Even those in from Thessalonica come to Berea there to stir up the brethren. Paul has to flee by night there to Athens for his life. And he's kind of waiting, you know, for Timothy and Silas to join him there and, you know, reasoning in the synagogue. But this was Paul's experience. Paul was beaten. Remember in Philippi, he was beaten there by the mob. And he was then put into prison. That's where Paul and Silas were in prison and singing hymns at midnight. This is all because of the persecution that he experienced by the Jews. Remember, it was Acts chapter 14 where Paul on his first missionary journey was drug out of the city. He was stoned and left for dead. And he miraculously rose up. And you know, Paul, being Paul, wanted to march back into the city and did that. To share the gospel with those that were his persecutors. They had a zeal for God. Now, Paul knew because Paul was once one of them. Remember that Paul was the leader of those that were persecuting the church. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. And he was breathing threats and murders, it says in Acts 8, against the disciples of the Lord. He was raging havoc, it says there in Acts chapter 8, against the disciples. He tells us in his testimony how he received letters from the chief priests and he would go and persecute. He would flog those in the synagogue, scourge them, beat them, compelling them to blaspheme. That's zeal. That's a great zeal. And he believed what he was doing was right. He believed he was honoring God. He believed that he was defending God's truth. And so Paul could speak to the Jewish to the Jews, as a Jew, with this kind of emphasis and this kind of a heart. And he says, I know they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to truth. It's not according to knowledge. You know, and it's important for us to remember that as we share the gospel, that there might be people out there that have a zeal for what they believe in. And there are plenty of them. But it's not according to truth. And if it's not according to truth, they can't be saved. That's Paul's argument here. Paul was saying, Jews, you need to get saved. Because you understand, a Jew would say, I don't need to get saved. I'm a Jew. You can't tell a Jew to get saved. That's the way they would respond to Paul. You can't tell a Jew to get saved. And Paul would say, you need to get saved. And that's why he starts in verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer is for Israel to be saved. And I mean, this is shocking news to a lot of Jews. Now remember, Paul's talking to those that have believed in Jesus. He's talking to Christians in this letter. And remember, there's Gentiles and there's Jews in the congregation. So these Jews in the congregation, he's reminding them of why a Jew, because it's a big question, why a Jew isn't saved. And he tells us, he answers it. He says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now note that. That's important. The two phrases. God's righteousness and the righteousness of the law is the first phrase, and the second phrase would be the righteousness of faith. And both of them are saying, how do I get to God's righteousness? Is it through the righteousness that comes through keeping the law, or is it a righteousness that is imputed to me by faith? And here is the argument, here is the crux of the matter, if you would. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. Why? They seek to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now note the phrase, own. You see, they are seeking in their passion, in their zeal, in their misunderstanding and ignorance, really to the law itself, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness by the law. Not a righteousness of God imputed to them by grace, but a righteousness that they have earned, a righteousness that seemingly they deserve. They are righteous through the keeping of the law. Paul says to them, they're ignorant of how God makes someone righteous. It can't be. It's not through the law. And that's important. This righteousness of their own, they seek to establish, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They haven't submitted to the gospel. This is the reason that you have sincere people that aren't saved. Emotionally, it's hard when you see what we might consider good people committed people, devoted people, nice people, but they don't believe in the gospel. They do good things in the name of their religion, in the name of their zeal. Then, and it's hard sometimes for us to swallow this idea that they're going to hell. How is it that the Mormon's going to hell? I mean, they're just so nice. You know, they work so hard. And the answer is because they can't get into heaven without the righteousness of God. And they can't get it without the blood of Jesus. And there's no hope for anyone that comes any other way. Is the road narrow? Yes. Is the gospel narrow-minded, if you would? Very narrow-minded. Very narrow. We live in a world of broad-mindedness. Jesus said the road is broad to destruction. It's the world we live in. The road to heaven, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other ways. He's not saying anything else, but saying there's just no other way to get there. It's impossible to stand before God as innocent and accepted into heaven, forgiven of your sins, unless you come through the blood of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's just no other way. We need to be reminded of this tonight. We really do. This is a really good, good chapter, no question. This is really good for us because we believe this. We know this, but why? Why? You know, why is it this way? Well, this is why. It's the issue of sin. You know, wherever I am in the world, and you know, I go, you know, on the mission field, and I'm amongst, you know, different countries that are non-Christian, and not necessarily that they are, you know, all doing horrible things, you know, but let's say I go to India and I'm in a Hindu country, and you know, you see people all over the streets. You know, when you go to another culture, it's weird. It's different. It's different, obviously. It's a different culture. You know, and it's not what you're used to. But yeah, there you are, and you're looking around, and you're at the Hindu temple, and you're watching these people, and they're so devoted, so committed. You know, and they all come out with their, you know, stuff on their head, their, you know, little markings and whatnot. And all that means is they've gone and worshipped, and they're just devoted. They're committed to this. This is what they believe. Someone says to me, and I had a dialogue with a gentleman that I've been sharing the gospel with, a couple, you know, maybe less than a month ago now. And I had this dialogue with him, and he was saying to me, you know, I believe the gospel, I believe the Bible, but that's our culture. He says, but these other cultures, a Hindu or a, you know, Buddhist or whatever it might be, he says, I just don't think that God's not going to receive them into heaven. I mean, they're, you know, this is what they're born into. This is all they know. So this is how they worship. And you know, I just don't see, he's telling me, that God is going to reject them when they stand before him. Here's the hard facts of the gospel, that God is going to reject them because their sin remains. And this is why, and this is what I was telling the guy, this is why we go to these places. This is why we go and share. But you know, one of the things that you're struck with when you are in a place, in another culture, that's completely different than Christianity, you're just struck with, these people don't know, and this is what they know. And it's at times, you have to work through it. It's like, this is tough. You know, even when I go to Israel, you know, the Jews, here they are. Here's the Jews. These aren't Hindus. They don't have some, you know, this isn't Buddhism where they're worshiping a little idol. These are people that believe in my God. These are people that believe in the Bible that we preach, the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and this is, I mean, this is the root, and I'm just the shoot, as it says in chapter 11. I mean, this is the, and they're not going to heaven? And this is who Paul's talking to. And it's hard. There you are down at the what is called the Western Wall, or has been nicknamed the Wailing Wall, for that's where the Jews go down and pray. And the devotion and the commitment of these Orthodox Jews, and to think they're not saved, it's tough. Emotionally, it's tough. But when you begin to realize this is exactly what Romans 10 is dealing with, this is exactly what Paul is saying. And his heart is broken, as we've already seen in chapter 9. He says, if I could, I'd give up my salvation for them. I want them to be saved, but they're not. And I desire they would be, and I pray for them that they will be. But until they submit to the righteousness of God, until they're willing to put aside their pride, until they're willing to confess, I can't. The law doesn't work because I can't do the work of the law perfectly, and therefore I am a sinner and I have failed. A Jew in Paul's day, and even a Jew in our day, a real practicing Jew today, does not believe they need salvation. They believe they are saved because they are Jews. They believe that the Gentiles need salvation. And so to clump them with the Gentiles is blasphemy. It's just unthinkable to treat a Jew in a Jew's mind as if he was just like, in the same need as, which clearly the gospel teaches, as a Gentile. That's why when Paul said, after preaching the gospel to them in Acts chapter 22, that's when he's arrested and he's carried out by the mob and he's up there and he preaches and he says, and now because you've rejected the gospel, I turn to the Gentiles. What he's saying to them is, the salvation that was given to you, you haven't received, and I'm taking that salvation for the Jews, and I'm turning to the Gentiles with it. It says they tore their clothes, they shouted, and threw dust in the air. That's when the commander realized, we got a problem, and he rushed Paul into the barracks, not really knowing what was happening, because Paul's all speaking in Hebrew during this time, and the commander, he speaks Greek. So this is the way they'd respond to that. This is what Paul is dealing with here. And it's very powerful. So notice here that it's their own righteousness, and the reason that they aren't saved and can't be saved is because they don't submit to the righteousness of God, which is the gospel. Remember in chapter 1, and I think it's important to refresh our minds. It's been a while since we were in chapter 1. But remember in chapter 1, and these are the theme verses. This is kind of the key verses to the whole book of Romans. In verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then verse 17, he says, for in it, in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he builds his whole argument that he's giving here in Romans on that phrase, the just shall live by faith. The just are the righteous, okay? The justified are the ones that have been made righteous, that's what justified means, declared righteous, shall live by faith. And the gospel, in it is revealed the righteousness of God. That's what he's talking about, right? The righteousness of God, which is from faith to faith. It's not from faith to works to faith. It's not from works to faith, you know, because today we have religions out there that are teaching. And it's interesting because the Mormon church is leaning more and more towards grace than it was 10 years ago. If you follow this and argue it, the Mormons are kind of changing some of their views. But they're still, you know, holding this undercurrent of works, but over on the top, they will say, oh, we believe that salvation is a grace. I mean, they'll point blank say that. They didn't used to say that. They're starting to say that. Some pastor friends of mine who have had some dialogues with the, you know, guys in the upper echelon of the scholars of Mormonism there in Salt Lake City have told me, man, these guys are changing their views. But you know what? It's still this works-based doctrine. And they're just couching it in this. And then you can't have both. You can't mix them. You can't have it's mostly grace and a little works. It's from faith to faith. And that's what Paul here is dealing with. And so they won't submit to the righteousness of God. I do think it'd be good at this point for me to read to you Philippians chapter 3. I just want to read to you a phrase out of this. Because this is Paul's testimony, Philippians 3, and he's dealing with this exact thing. Remember the phrase in Romans 10, their own righteousness. They've established it on their own righteousness. Now, Paul says to them there in Philippians chapter 3, he says, well, we're here. Why not read some more? Verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The whole context of Philippians 3 is confidence in the flesh. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, a persecutor of the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Then he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence and knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Now look at verse 9. Not being found in him, having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So verse 9 is exactly what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I once lived like that. That's what he's saying. I've counted loss, my own righteousness, which is driven from the law, but it's a righteousness of faith. So that's what he's dealing with here in Romans chapter 10 here. And so we continue to move on in verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what he's saying when he says Christ is the end of the law, there's a few different ways you could take this. You know, that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, that Christ has abolished the law. And to be honest, all of those are tied into this, because kind of it's like a domino effect, you know, that Christ has fulfilled the law, therefore there's no longer a need for the law, therefore the law is abolished, and you can follow that argument. But really what he's saying, if I could sum it up, and I think makes it a little clearer, is Christ was the goal of the law. Christ, the word end, it's like, you know, you're in a race and there's a finish line. The law's purpose is completed. And that's what Paul says in Galatians, right? That the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Once the tutor does its job, and in the Greek home there would be a slave that would be literally the schoolmaster, would be the trainer of the children. Once the child went from childhood to adulthood, that slave no longer was needed in the child's life. At one time, the slave had authority over the child. When the child moves into adulthood, now the child, who no longer is a child, is an adult and has authority over the slave. You tell that the slave's now his slave, who once that slave, you know, could take him and discipline him. And you know, say, you can't do this, you can't do that, and was in charge of him. And that's what Paul pictures the law as. The law was there to drive us, to bring us, to show us our need for a Savior. But once you have the Savior, you no longer need it. So, if you would, the law was the goal that brought us here. This is the goal, or the goal, Jesus was the goal, and the law brought us to that end, that goal. And so that's what Paul's saying, but they've missed it. They've missed the whole purpose of the law. They've missed it all. When you miss Jesus, you miss it. And that's what he's saying. And that's what we have today in world religions. And if you ever are taking or have taken a world religion course, I want you to think about every religion. You know, and you got these professors up there, and they just, you know, generalize everything and say all religions basically are the same, and da-da, and you know, and they really come against Christianity. Listen, it's so clear. It really is. It's black and white. Every religion points man to man. And what man can do to climb the ladder to get closer to God, to raise his morals, which is defined by the religion, and some have, you know, better probably morals than others, and raise man to God, where the gospel has no concept of that. The gospel says, you're down here and you have no ladder. You can do all you want, but you'll never reach it. You won't even get a foot off the ground. In fact, the gospel goes on the other side and says, you're depraved. You're a sinner, and in you dwells nothing good. And the law is there to show you that. To say, hey, you know, okay, keep jumping. Oh, I'm going to reach it. You jump. And it's like, you'll never reach it. And the law, and you're frustrated. The law's supposed to frustrate you. The law's supposed to make you feel horrible. Make you feel like a loser, a failure. So that you'd finally lift up your hand and say, I can't. And Jesus says, I can. And I lifted up my hands and I said, it's finished. And I did it. And now if you'll lift up your hands in surrender and submit to the law of God, submit to the righteousness of God, then you can be saved. And that's the beauty. That's the gospel. And boy, there's a huge difference between that and every other religion, which again, church, is such a encouragement to us as we sit here and we are, as Christians, narrow-minded when it comes to the gospel. And we say, are we right? How do we know? Are we in the faith? Are we in the truth? I mean, how do I know that, you know, the guy in India is not right and I might be wrong? Because the only way man can be saved is if the divine sovereign God saves him. He can't save himself. And that right there answers the question. And that's exactly what Paul was saying. And Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to who? To everyone who believes. When you believe, you're saved. And when you believe, you're declared righteous. And that's exactly what Paul here is declaring. Now, speaking again still to the Jew, he says in verse 5, for Moses wrote about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does these things shall live by them. So now Paul wisely is quoting from Leviticus 18:5 here. He's quoting right from the Torah, the five books of the law. And he says, remember what Moses said about the law. I want you to think through this with me, Jewish friend. He says that the man who does these things, does the law, shall live by them. What did Moses say? Moses says, if you keep the law, you'll be blessed. If you break the law, you'll be cursed. He who does it will live by it. Now the problem is there's no one can keep the law. And so cursed is he who breaks the law. Well, then everyone's cursed. Exactly. The tutor to drive you to a Messiah, to a Savior. And that's exactly what Paul is pointing out here. And that's exactly what Paul points out in his other epistles and what has happened. The law just shows me my need. And so he's arguing this to the Jew. And he's saying, listen, guys, you're boasting in the law, but the law itself is condemning you. He says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, totally different. Remember the righteousness of the law? It has one rule. The righteousness of faith has a different one. He says the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now this is an awesome verse. Now Paul is taking an Old Testament verse here, an Old Testament passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is a very important section of the Torah. In Deuteronomy, this is where there's the blessings and the cursings that Moses gives. And this is where Moses says, choose this day whom you will serve. Clearly here, this is the responsibility of man. Choose, Moses says. Now, it's interesting. The context of Deuteronomy 30 is that God says, when you disobey me, and speaking to the children of Israel, and you're taken into captivity, when you decide and choose to repent, I will restore you. And you won't need to say, you know, who will ascend into heaven to bring, you know, God down, or who will go into the earth. It basically, the context of Deuteronomy is more of works. Who will do this? But you just repent of your sins, and I will restore you, and I will bring you back to the land. That's what it's saying. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, choose this day whom you will serve. You know, what's really awesome about this is now here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is interpreting or bringing application on this verse. And he applies this verse to the gospel. And he applies this idea to faith in Christ. And what he's saying here is that you don't need to do anything to believe. You don't need to work for it. You don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to achieve anything. Notice what he says. The word of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? This isn't work. Who's going to go and reach the heavens? And that is to bring, now here's his interpretation, to bring Christ down from above. Who's going to go search out Christ and do something to bring him to us. Or don't say, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. Notice he says, from the dead. Who is going to go do something? He says, that's not what the word of faith speaks. It doesn't speak in this way. It just simply says this. But what does it say? That the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now make no mistake about it. This isn't the word of faith like we have today, the word of faith teachers. Okay? This is the word of faith in the gospel. What he's saying here is awesome, because what he's saying is he's saying the faith to believe is God-given, but given to you. You don't need to search for it. You don't need to go to heaven to get it. You don't need to go down to beneath to get it. It's in you. What does it say? Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Why is this important? Why do I make a big deal about this? Because there are those that are on the side of the sovereignty of God argument that say even faith is all of God. And they tie in the whole idea of being chosen and elect, and you're going to believe. I mean, if you're elect, you'll just believe, and it's just going to happen. Like there's no exercising of a decision. There's no response. It's just you get saved because you're elect and you're going to get saved. And then there are those that go as far to say, and if you're not elect, then you won't be saved and you'll never believe. But that's not what the Bible's teaching here. Clearly, the Bible's teaching here that the word's near you. Hey, do you want to get saved tonight? Do you want to get saved if, let's say, you're not? Then believe. It's not saying, we'll figure it out if maybe you're one of the chosen. And I love, you know, what has been said so often is that if you want to find out if you're one of the chosen, then choose Christ and you'll find out that you are. You know, I mean, it's as simple as that, right? Believe. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul's not getting into all of these arguments. And no doubt there's, you know, some intellectual, you know, validity in these thoughts. But they're going beyond Scripture. The Word of God, he says, is near. The Word of faith, the ability to believe is in your mouth and in your heart. The Word that we preach, you can respond. Don't ever hesitate to tell someone, believe on the Lord, and know in your heart they can. Now, I do believe that it is a God-given thing, but I just happen to believe that God gives every man that opportunity, where some would say, no, God doesn't give everyone, just some. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. Jesus says, I've come to bring light to every man who's come into the world. The Holy Spirit was given to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. To draw all men, Jesus said, to himself. And that's what he said. When I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw all to myself. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And Paul will go on in this passage to say, whoever is the whoever's. It's everyone. You know, and again, I'm not going to split hairs on places we don't know how to split them. You know, on, well, God's, you know, election and that. You know, listen, God's sovereign. God elects. Praise him. And you know what? When I share the gospel, when I pray for an opportunity, I ask God, bring me the elect. I do. You know, Paul said it. Luke recorded it. He said, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed in Acts 14. I like that verse. I like that verse because I just, Lord, bring me those that are ready. Well, however you want to phrase it, just bring me those that are going to get saved. But the message that the church should have is to the world, whoever. Let God work all that out. He's going to anyways. And my job is to be an ambassador. My job is to share. My job is to say God loves you and died for you. But if you don't today choose and believe, you can't be saved. And urge man and call man to repentance. And that's exactly what Paul here is saying. So make no excuse, he's saying. And don't think you got to work for it. Just believe. Now notice in verse 8, he says mouth and heart, that there's going to be a believing in the mouth, even in your mouth, the word of faith is there, and in your heart. And then he says this in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. We know this verse well, but oftentimes we don't know the context of this verse. Now, here's the context. We've been looking at it. So now it's kind of set in that proper context. And he's saying here that how is man saved? Well, if he confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus, and he believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Is the resurrection essential for salvation? Believing in the resurrection, is it essential? Absolutely. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you cannot be saved. Well, let's take that a step back. If you don't believe Jesus died, then you obviously can't believe he rose. The death of Christ is very important, because it is in his death that he made atonement for our sins. And don't ever forget that. And it's written right here. If you need chapter and verse, it's right here. Listen, the resurrection is an essential for salvation. Interesting here, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the word Lord is the word for Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's the word for God, okay? And any Jew would not be able to say Jesus is Lord if he didn't believe Jesus was deity. Jesus was God. So is the belief in the deity of Christ essential for salvation? Yes, it's absolutely essential. And even a Gentile couldn't say Jesus is Lord. Remember, they would use this same word for, you know, their gods. You would have to renounce all other gods to say Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord. And it's interesting, the word Jesus is the word in the Old Testament for Joshua, which is the word that means Savior. Okay, so when a Jew said Jesus in the Hebrew, it's to say Savior. So to say God is Savior and his name is Jesus, when you say Jesus is Lord, you are saying Yahweh has come to us. He is our Messiah. He has come to save us, and he's done that through his death and his resurrection. So all of that's in here. I know when we read that, we don't necessarily grab all that, but that's what he's saying. If you confess with your mouth that Yahweh has come to man to save him, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Savior, and that I put my faith in him. And so there's a lot here. It's not just Jesus is Lord. You know, well, I'll say that, Jesus is Lord. And I believe God rose from the dead. I'm saved now. No, it's definitely, dealing with the whole gospel here and the repentance. And notice it's a belief in the heart that he raised him from the dead. I believe that God Almighty sent his Son to die for my sins, and he rose again. And I believe that God has risen his Son from the dead. If you don't believe that, you can't be saved. But know this, you can believe that. You don't need to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. You don't need to go get him out of the grave. You just need to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. One more important thing about this verse is the word confess. The word confess in the Greek is a word that simply, if you were to literally translate the word confess, it would be this, to say the same. That's how you would translate it. If you say the same as God says. What it's saying, when we say confess, I'm saying I am speaking truth. I am saying what God has declared. So what you're saying is, I believe everything God has said and I agree. To say the same would be agree. I agree with that, Lord. And it would encapsulate the entire gospel. I agree with it. That means I agree with repentance of sin. I agree that I need to turn. I can't just come and say Jesus is my Savior and I'm going to come up front tonight and I'm going to, you know, pray a prayer and I'm going to go off and nothing's going to change. No, I am embracing the gospel and I agree that God is right and I am wrong and I need to get right with Him. I need to get on the same page with Him. I need to obey Him. So all of that is there when He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. Belief isn't just something that you do in your mind. It's something that you do with all of your being. You believe and you will be declared righteous. And with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now it would seem like there's two things there. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. But he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What Paul is saying here in verses 9 and 10 is believe. That's what he's saying. And we know that from verse 11 because he's backing it up. He's strengthening it with a quotation of the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And so if I'm to confess with my mouth, that's believing. Obviously, if I'm believing in my heart that God has raised Him from the dead, I'm believing the gospel, I will be saved. The word not be put to shame here is referring to judgment. You won't, at the end, be ashamed. You won't be what? Condemned. When you're condemned, you're ashamed. When you're declared innocent, there's no shame. There's nothing to hide. There's no guilt. That's what he's saying. It's all taken away. And how beautiful and how true that is. He says in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. And again, how beautiful this is that God is saying that God has no partiality. There's no distinction here between a Jew and a Greek. It's the same God. It's the same Lord. And I love how it said, who is over all is rich to all. He's over all. He's over Gentiles too. He's over all. He's God of gods. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And He's rich to all. Rich in mercy. Rich in grace. Not rich to some. Not over some. Every single human being will be judged by the Lord. Every one of them. They're not going to be one that escapes. And in the same way that everyone will give an account for his sin to God, God says, I will. When He uses the all there, it's a reference to all men. In that same degree, He's also rich to all who do what? Who call upon Him. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what he then quotes in that next verse from Joel. Whoever, notice it's the whoever's, verse 11, verse 13, call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Again, that calling upon is the confessing with the mouth, the believing in the heart, the agreeing of the gospel, and the saying God is right, God is true, and I'm going to give God my life. And I'm going to submit to the gospel. I'm going to submit to His way of righteousness. And for whoever calls on His name shall be saved. That's such a beautiful truth. You know, sometimes people make salvation so complicated. You know, and I don't want to diminish the importance of true belief. I think we've covered it pretty well here tonight. But when it comes down to it, how does someone get saved? You know, altar calls, I don't think are bad. I don't. I think that they can be misleading at times. I think it depends how you give them. But at the same time, they're not necessary. I'm not a huge altar call guy, but I'm not against them. I've done them. I do them. As the Lord directs, sure, absolutely. I think it's good to call people out and say, right now, make a decision. Are you going to walk with God? Are you going to choose Him or not? Let them know when they leave, hey, I've chosen no. Because either you're for me or against me, right? But at the same time, they're not the only way people get saved. And they're not necessary. You know, it's funny because people in the church today, you know, they're caught up on, you know, either this or that. You know, no altar calls. They're unbiblical. Or altar calls, that's the only thing. It's like, Where do we get our stuff? Where do we get this, you know? Let's just go to the scripture. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord. Can someone in an altar call in the name of the Lord? Well, certainly. Of course they can. And how many people I know that have been radically saved and had their lives transformed and are walking with the Lord and are just amazing godly people today that got saved in an altar call? You know, and how many people do I know that didn't go up for an altar call that you can say the same thing about? Certainly. It's about the condition of the heart. It's about calling on the name of the Lord and repenting of their sins. For instance, my friend Easy, he went up on an altar call that Greg Laurie gave, and he got radically saved. I mean, he gets in the car that night. It was like one of the first or second summer harvests ever. And he gets in the car with his friend that night, and his friend goes to turn on their, you know, the car, and the radio station comes on that they'd listen to on the way there. They're secular. He just turns it off, goes, "We're not doing that anymore." I mean, I'm talking radically saved. He just went home. He just cleansed his whole room of all of the things of the world, all the things of the flesh, and just everything. Just, he just started reading his Bible, going to church, seeking the Lord, going out witnessing. I mean, you know, he went from, you know, a continuation school because he was such a troublemaker to, you know, a 4.0. He went back to high school, you know, regular high school, and a witness to every single person. His goal in his high school years was, "I'm going to witness to every single person on my campus." And I think he did. You know, and that's radically saved. He went up to an altar call. Okay? And, you know, him and I got saved on the same day. And I was in my bedroom. There was no one around. And I cried out. I called on the name of the Lord, and I got saved. And I cried out to God. And I did the same thing he did. I got saved. I didn't need anyone to tell me, "You can't do that. You shouldn't do that." I just started cleansing my house and cleansing my room and my heart and my life. And I did the same thing. And, you know, it's funny because Easy and I were arch enemies in high school. I mean, I hated that guy like no one on my entire high school campus. And he agrees the same with them. And we would, you know, get in brawls and all kinds. I mean, we got great stories. And, you know, he shows up some months later at the Bible study we had. And I have this big "I love Jesus" shirt. You know, it's "I, big heart, Jesus." You know, and I've got long hair and Easy. You know, I'm just sitting there like this, you know, like it was right, worship was starting. Easy comes up and he kind of bends down and he looks under my hair, you know, there and just, Trent Douglas, is that you? And he says to me, "What are you doing here?" And I'm thinking, this is my house, bro. You know, I said, "What are you doing here?" I go, "This is my house." He goes, "No." And, you know, God had saved him. God had saved me. And we got saved totally different. But it's the same Lord overall. The same God. Did the same work. And so it just comes down to calling on the name of the Lord. You know, I love telling people, you know, when I witness to them, you know, I want to encourage you to do. I want you to go into your room, shut the door, and just cry out to God and see if he's real. Ask God to reveal himself to you. And I always tell my testimony. You know, I just went in my room and I called out on the name of the Lord. And he saved me. And that's a beautiful thing about our God. There's no method. There's no model, if you would. There's Jesus. And there's a relationship with them. There's repentance. There's confession. And there's salvation. And God's rich to all who call upon him. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, and I'd be remiss tonight to not say, hey, if you haven't cried out to the Lord and you're not sure that you're saved, then you need to do that. And you do have a decision to make. And you need to decide, am I going to follow Jesus Christ with all I have? And can I say to us, because I know most of you, can I say to us tonight that we can continually call on the name of the Lord? And that's the beautiful thing about him. And I'm not saying you need to get saved, like you lost it, you need it. You know, you guys know our theology. I'm not saying that. But, you know, wherever you are tonight, whatever's going on in your life, you can just confess, which is, I agree, God, that you're right and I'm wrong. And that thing in my life that I know is wrong, because you've declared it, I confess that to you. I confess that you're right. And Lord, I ask right now that you would change me, that you would heal me. Because, you know, the beautiful thing is that God is here for you like the day you gave your life to him. And that's the beautiful thing. And he is still rich to all who call upon him. And you know, you can say, oh, I've called upon him many times about this thing, about this sin. You know, he doesn't get weary. He doesn't get tired. He is still the same Lord over all. And he is still rich to you with rich in mercy and grace. And as you call upon him, and as we go into time of afterglow and a time here tonight where we're going to take communion, and communion obviously is just reminding us of what he's done. His blood, his body, the gospel. It's ours. Let's come to the Lord tonight confessing it's not of me. It can't be my own righteousness. It's not based on my works. It's based on your grace. And Lord, cleanse me and forgive me of this area or that area. And call on him. Because he's here. And you know, he's in your car. He's in your room. He's wherever you are. He's there. And you can call on him. And you can walk with him. Because Jesus Christ paid it all. He paid it all. And it's that simple. And it's that powerful. But I have a responsibility to respond to that. To confess. And to repent. And to turn and to obey. And as I do that, and as you do that, we will find those riches that are there for us in him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that